Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Hey, if you've got your Bibles, join me in Luke chapter 1. This is our third, I think it'll be our final week in Luke. We're slowing down a little bit as we get into the Gospels, and we may keep this pace or we may pick it up. We'll see what the Lord does. If you're joining us already in progress, we started in Luke 2 weeks ago, and we saw that Angel Gabriel, I still want to say archangel, he's not an archangel, he's just an angel. Michael is the archangel, but we saw Gabriel meet a priest named Zacharias, and when he met him, we spent some time talking about the fact that that meeting, that divine appointment, broke 400 years of heavenly silence, 400 years that God had not spoken through a prophet. He had not spoken to his people. Zacharias hears from Gabriel, and then last week, the Holy Spirit sort of takes the middle third out of chapter 1 and goes to a parallel story about what's going on kind of at the same time in the life of a young girl named Mary. Well, we return back to Zacharias and his family this week to talk about the fulfillment of Gabriel's promise to Zacharias, the birth of his son, John, the man that we know as John the Baptist. And it turns out that's going to be one of several promises that are in view this week. Really, we can look at this last third, this last section of chapter 1, in terms of promises fulfilled, because there are going to be at least five distinct promises of God that we see entirely or partially fulfilled just in these short span of verses. We left off last week at verse 55. Verse 56, Mary remained with her relative Elizabeth, about 3 months, and returned to her house. Remember, right after Mary's conversation with Gabriel, she immediately drops everything and she rushes up to the hills to spend time with her relative, cousin, aunt, we're not sure who it was, Elizabeth. Because she'd heard of Elizabeth's pregnancy, and while Elizabeth, that was not a virgin pregnancy as Mary's was, it was miraculous because Elizabeth was advanced in years, so that they were able to encourage each other. But after 3 months, Mary goes back home, which blows my mind because that would have been right about the time that she was showing. We probably wouldn't have faulted her if she'd stayed up in the backwoods and kind of hid out for 9 months. But she very purposefully, right about the time that she'd be showing, went back into town, went back to her parents' home, and no doubt subjected herself to all kinds of scorn and ridicule. By the way, one of the things I try to do is pass on lessons learned the hard way. And just something that you can file away if it might ever be useful. Never, ever congratulate a woman on being pregnant unless you're really sure she is. Just note to self if that would ever come in handy. But I don't think that the neighbors living next door to Mary's parents showed any kind of that restraint. My guess, we don't know for sure, but my guess is they were all over her. Meanwhile, verse 57, Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And that's awkward language, but what it's saying is, hey, we started off at the beginning of the chapter, Gabriel and Zacharias meet. He says, hey, you're going to have a son. Last week was 6 months further down the road when Gabriel was talking to Mary. Now we've gone forward another 3 months. 6 plus 3 is 9. So what the Holy Spirit is saying is Elizabeth goes full term. She delivers a son. In verse 58, when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. Because, I mean, this is a big deal. An elderly, childless couple has a child. Children were always a blessing to Israel. But, to this family that otherwise wouldn't have been able to continue their family name, this is exciting. This is a big deal. So it was on the eighth day, verse 59, that everybody came around to circumcise the child. This is a tradition that dates all the way back to Mosaic times. The mandate, the instruction, is from God. It's biblical, right? That Jewish infants would be circumcised, the boys would be circumcised. But the tradition of doing it on the eighth day goes back to Moses' time. And of course, centuries later, we find out that there's actually some science, some medicine behind that, because when science advanced to the point where they understood circulatory system development and nervous system development, it turns out that the safest, least painful time to circumcise an infant boy is on the eighth day. Almost like God planned it that way. But While we're on the subject, I don't know if anyone's read about this movement underway in San Francisco, not surprisingly, to ban circumcision. And the argument is that it's cruel, it's painful and injurious and mutilating to young boys, and it's not medically necessary. Now, historically, the fact that there are health benefits, at least in the developing world, that's not really controversial. That's pretty well developed. Things like the extremely low rate of cervical cancer among Jewish women, for example. But the folks in San Francisco are saying, yeah, but those same outcomes can be obtained through modern hygiene, which is probably true, and it's hardly the point. What this really comes down to, and the reason we need to pray about this, is it comes down to the government's willingness and ability to interfere and to restrict religious observance on the basis of public safety. You can see the slippery slope, can't you? Because it's a very, very, very short distance from the day that circumcision is banned on these kinds of grounds and the day that something like teaching a biblical perspective on marriage and family will be banned on the grounds that it's cruel and injurious to the development of young children. And the same argument will be made, I promise you, the same argument's going to be made in San Francisco right now. They're saying, hey, if this is important, then a man can choose to do this after his 18th birthday. He can make the decision to be circumcised as an adult. And the same argument is going to be made. Hey, if you want to adopt a hateful and destructive philosophy about marriage and family, you can do so as an adult, but perpetrating those kinds of views on innocent children is criminal. It's a slippery slope, and boy, we need to keep our country in prayer. And I'd encourage you, as we've been announcing, 5:30 Sundays, we'll be gathering each Sunday evening while we're in the book of Luke for praise and for prayer, to pray for our nation, to pray for our church, to pray for our leaders, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and to just let the Lord lead us. But boy, we need to pray. In the meantime, though, almost without noticing it, we've had the first promise of the five that I mentioned, the first fulfilled already here. Because back in verse 13, a couple weeks ago, Gabriel promised Elizabeth what? Actually, he promised Zacharias that he and Elizabeth would together have a son. He's here. And when he arrives, verse 59, they would have called him by the name of his father Zacharias, because that was the tradition. You named the boy after dad or after another relative, but you know, one of the big things about children was carrying on the family line. So it was traditional, it was customary to assign names that would somehow have something to do with the family lineage. Well, his mother answered and says, no, and the Greek there is no way. It's a very emphatic no. No way, never, never, he shall be called John. And they said to her, there's no one among your relatives who's called by this name. Now, my family does things the way that the neighbors wanted to do. We name everybody Pat. And by everybody, I mean everybody. Me, my father, my grandfather, my father's sister, my father's half-brother, my father's sister's son, my father's half-brother's son. It's all Pats. We're not a particularly imaginative group. So, you know, after I'm born and I'm Pat, came time to name my brother 4 years later. And the whole thing about naming all of the kids the same name, that wasn't in vogue yet. You know, my brother Daryl and my other brother Daryl kind of a thing, or George Foreman, who named all of his kids George. Well, my mother very adamantly said, his name is Andrew. And everybody said, but there's no one on either side of the family that's named Andrew. And my mother said, yes, there are no relatives I dislike named Andrew. And then she went on, she was a teacher at that point, and she said, and I can't think of any kids that I've ever taught that I dislike named Andrew. So his name is Andrew. She was very emphatic about that. Elizabeth says his name is John, and she's just as emphatic. Because somehow Zacharias has been able to communicate, even though he's mute, that was what the Lord had instructed. That's what Gabriel told him. It still makes no sense to all the people visiting. Verse 62, they make signs to his father. Apparently, Zacharias was deaf as well as being mute, because they've got to speak in sign language. But verse 62, they're trying to communicate to dad, what would he have him called? Come on, dad, reason with her. Tell her that he's little Zach. Zach, Zach, Zach Jr., Zachy boy, come on. And Zacharias, verse 63, he asks for a writing tablet, and he wrote saying, his name is John. So they all marveled. Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, I want to call him John. He didn't say, what he said was, his name is John. God had already named him. And Zacharias has learned the hard way that when God decides something, you don't question it. You go with it. His name is John. Because God's word is what it is. And how many people in our lives want to make God's word into something that it isn't? And you can always tell that it's coming. You know how you can tell when somebody is about to rewrite God's word? But don't you think? No, I don't think. I listen. I receive. God's word speaks. And Zacharias, you know, they're all saying, but don't you think he should be little Zach? Or maybe name him after you. No. I don't think. I hear from God, his name is John. His name is John. Case closed. And immediately Zacharias' mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Now get this. Gabriel had closed Zacharias' mouth because of his lack of faith back in verse 20. Now God is blessing him for his faith. Because apparently in naming his son John, Zacharias is, God knows the heart, and Zacharias is signaling that he's prepared to accept the rest of what Gabriel had to say. So God says, okay, and opens his mouth. Gabriel said, verse 20, that Zacharias would be mute until all of the stuff that he was prophesying took place, and now it's taken place. The child's been born, and he's been named John in accordance with Gabriel's prophecy and instruction. So Zacharias' mouth is opened. He can speak again. Interesting, though, Zacharias had to participate in this healing. What do I mean by that? Gabriel said, when these things are done, you'll be mute until these things are done. When these things are done, you won't be mute anymore. Naming the boy John was up to Zacharias. He had to exercise faith to believe that Gabriel said what he meant and meant what he said. And then he had to walk in that faith. It's one of so many reminders that we get in Scripture that change follows choice. When Zacharias decided to believe Gabriel, remember his first reaction was, yeah, I don't see it. I hear what you're saying, but I don't think it's really going to play out that way. When he decided to actually believe Gabriel, then the things that Gabriel promised on God's behalf came to pass. And I think about this because often, too often, I encounter people who are waiting for some reason before they're done with a particular sin. They're sleeping together outside of marriage. They're indulging in pornography. They're supplementing their income, doing something that's illegal. They're raging on their spouse or on their kids. And when we talk about it, because they know what's going on and they know what it is to God oftentimes, when we talk about it, a surprising number of people say, well, I'm waiting for God to take it away from me. Thing is change follows choice. I'm waiting for God to take it away from me means that I don't have any role to play here. I just have to sit back on the Chase Lounge and drink a cool drink while God does all of the work. He has done all the work. He sent His Son to the cross. He sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts when we believed on Him. And now He's waiting for us to walk in that promise. I'm waiting for God to take it away from me. That's another way of saying, I want to change, but apparently God isn't ready yet. God hates sin. We know that can't be the right answer. The right answer is change follows choice. When we choose to put away our sin, what does God promise? He promises to meet us with His power to give us victory. He never says it's not going to be a fight. He says we're going to win the fight. If we choose to believe Him, and if we choose to keep on choosing to believe Him, and if we keep on keeping on choosing to believe Him, He will change us, and He'll keep on changing us. But we've got to walk in His promise. Zacharias walks in the promise. Amazing things happen. And when amazing things happen, verse 65, fear came on all those who dwelt around them. This isn't the knees knocking, hands trembling kind of fear. This is the healthy recognition that there's a God thing going on. Remember, it's been 400 years since God has spoken through prophets among his people. This is new stuff, at least new in folks' lifetimes. And 400 years earlier, that's so far in the past, they'd heard about it. Did they really believe it? But now here it was right in front of them. And all of these sayings were discussed throughout all of the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. Obviously, God is doing something. Everybody could recognize that, and they knew it had something to do with the boy. But what's it going to be? Zacharias has got the answer. He's had 9 months to meditate on this. He'd had 9 months to chew on what Gabriel had said, 9 months to look to God's word, 9 months to be still before the Lord and listen. And all of that time not being able to speak, God had poured so much truth in his heart that now that he can speak, it's all going to come bursting forth in this amazing song. He hadn't been able to speak for 9 months, hadn't been able to sing, hadn't been able to pray out loud, hadn't been able to teach, hadn't been able to fellowship. If he'd been a woman, he'd probably be dead. But and now I'm going to be dead. Okay, but seriously, guys, when you heard the whole thing about Zacharias and Gabriel saying, "Hey, I'm gonna make it so that you can't talk for 9 months," how many people said, "That'd be cool, honey"? Okay, so he hadn't been able to speak a word in 9 months. He'd found ways to communicate, we know, but still, that's you know, there's a log jam. There are all kinds of stuff just waiting to come out. And when God releases his speech, he's going to burst forth in a song that's going to answer every question that they've got and questions that they haven't even thought of yet. Now, this whole bursting out in song is getting to be kind of a pattern here, because we saw Elizabeth do it, we saw Mary do it, now Zacharias is going to do it. What do the three of them have in common? Scripture tells us they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And Scripture also says that when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we're going to speak to each other with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Our speech will be edifying. Think about the way that you talk now and the ways that you converse and also the things that make you cringe and kind of bother you compared to before you knew the Lord. I used to speak with my friends the very opposite of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The coarse jesting that we read about in Scripture, that was me. "Hey, you heard any good jokes yet?" And it was those kind of jokes that we were all interested in. The use of vulgarity in place of real language with real words that mean real things. So this is a family audience. You ever notice how the word "dude" can be substituted for almost any word in the English language? You know, it can be a greeting, "dude." It can be a question, "dude." It can be a warning, "dude." It can be an expression of sympathy, "oh, dude." Approval, "dude." You can do the same thing, it turns out, with other words not appropriate for primetime television, and that was me. I mean, I was beyond vulgar. But the Lord changes that. He changes that in all of us. Not necessarily all at once. He does it gradually. But the fruit of Zacharias sitting quietly before the Lord, praying and listening and hearing from God, is that he's ready to just burst forth with a whole lot of God. And notice when he does it. Verse 65, God's got everybody's attention. Everybody's listening, everybody's talking, and God is going to speak to him. Verse 67, Zacharias is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied. The Greek for prophesied there, it means to bubble up or bubble or boil over. He's boiling over with God's word. We think prophecy, we think forthtelling. We think talking about history before it happens, but it's also foretelling. It's talking about God's truth in the moment, for the moment, and that's what Zacharias is going to lay on people in verse 67, or verse 68 and following. He says, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he's redeemed," and let me start again. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel. He's visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hands of all who hate us. I'm going to stop there because right there, Zacharias has outlined the first of three more promises that God is going to fulfill. We've already seen a couple that have been fulfilled in Zacharias' life, but now he's going to answer the question, what is God doing? And what is he going to do in the life of this boy? Zacharias is taking the long way around to telling us God is going to fulfill three distinct promises through John and through the one that John is going to announce. The first here, God has visited and redeemed his people. What does that mean? Well, redemption, that's purchasing something back, right? When we were kids, we had to take pop bottles back to the store for redemption to get the nickel or the 10 cents back. Zacharias is talking about God redeeming us back. The promise spoken by the mouth of the holy prophets, verse 70, since the world began, since way back in the garden, since way back in Genesis chapter 3, that's been promised. And Zacharias is saying, hey, it's happened. Wait a minute. Jesus hasn't even been born yet. Yeah, but from Zacharias' point of view, when God says a thing is going to happen, it's as good as done. And the fulfillment of those promises is beginning to unroll right in front of his eyes. So if the thing has started, he knows that the thing is going to finish. Mary did the same thing last week, if you think about it. Mary talked about God's promises as if they were already complete. Zacharias is saying, okay, God has raised up a messenger in accordance with his word. The messenger, we know from Scripture, is going to announce the coming Messiah. If the messenger's here, that means the Messiah is right behind him. It makes sense. Monday was July 4th. You notice what happened in retail stores this week? Back-to-school sales began. Because that's the next thing on the retail calendar. 4th of July, okay, put all the red, white, and blue on clearance, make room for the Crayolas. That's the next thing on the calendar, the next thing on God's prophetic calendar. John the Baptist is here. The messenger is here. The one that the messenger announces, Messiah, is the next thing on the calendar. He's going to be right on his heels. And if he needed any confirmation, you know, if Zacharias had any doubts, any uncertainty, who was living with him for the last 3 months? Mary. And you know, we talked last week that Mary probably went up to hang out with Elizabeth and encourage one another and talk about miraculous pregnancy kinds of stuff. But at some point in those 3 months, they had to have talked or communicated. Wait, you talked to Gabriel? I talked to Gabriel. Didn't you think he was going to be taller? And you know, somewhere in that conversation, it would have come up, Mary was descended from David, and the child that Mary was going to have, wait a minute, line of David, to a priest like Zacharias, that would have triggered all kinds of Old Testament verses about Messiah coming from the lineage of David. Verses like Psalm 132:7 and Isaiah 1:11 and Jeremiah 23:5, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I'll raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Messiah is coming. And what that means is redemption. So, the promise that's in view here, we call the Davidic covenant. Fancy word for, hey, what's going on here is what God promised David back in 2 Samuel 7. And if you want to turn there, we're going to be there long enough that it's not convenient to put it up on the screen. 2 Samuel 7, we're joining the story of David in progress. David says to God, God, I want to build a house for you. I want to build you a temple. God says, yeah, you don't get to do that, David. You're a man of war. But I'll tell you what, you can raise the funds. Your son Solomon can build it. But here's what I'm going to do for you, David, as long as we're talking. 2 Samuel chapter 7, I'm going to appoint a place for my people Israel. We're picking it up in verse 10. And will plant them that may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I've caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I'll set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I'll establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I'll chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. There's a short-term fulfillment of this in David's son Solomon, but notice it talks about a longer-term fulfillment as well with words like forever. This promise, what we call the Davidic covenant, the covenant made with David, shows up more than 40 times in the Old Testament. And if you pull together what's in view here, it's everything that Zacharias just talked about, where Zacharias talked about visiting and redeeming his people, raising up a horn of salvation, saving Israel from her enemies in the hands of all who hate them. That's, in his priestly mind, that's code for God is going to fulfill his promise to David to free Israel from bondage, to defeat her enemies, to shelter her people, to prosper and bless them with wealth, to make Israel the capital of the world and bless and glorify the land as Messiah rules and reigns from Jerusalem. The first of the three promises that Zechariah specifically talks about is the promise made to David, and he's saying, hey, folks, what's going on with this boy? What is God doing? That's number one. God's fulfilling the promise to David. This is Isaiah 9:7 territory. Of the increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end. Upon the throne of David, there it is again, and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Zacharias is excited. He's fired up because he thinks this is going to happen right around the corner in his lifetime. And he was excited about it because, man, all the Roman oppression that was going on and the occupation and everything, it was starting to feel an awful lot like Egypt. And to think that all of that was going to be thrown off and Messiah was going to rule and reign in glory, Israel would be safe, Israel would be prospered. Problem was, thing that Zacharias didn't see coming is he didn't imagine for a minute that Israel would reject her Messiah, that Israel would allow her Messiah to be put to death. That wasn't in Zacharias' view. God's still going to fulfill those promises. They're underway. It's just going to take a little bit longer. And you know, if Zacharias was here, I think he would say that he's not dismayed by that because he's already talking in the past tense. He's already, before Jesus is even born, saying, hey, it's going to happen. And that alone, that certainty, is reason for excitement. From his point of view, hey, John is here. Jesus must be right around the corner. All we know that he didn't know was that Jesus came, so Jesus coming back has got to be right around the corner. And when he does, he's going to pick up where he left off. He's going to finish fulfilling the promise to David, and he's going to fulfill a promise that he made even earlier than that to Abraham. Back to Luke chapter 1, verse 72. Here's what else Messiah is going to do, Zacharias tells us. He's going to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. See, Zacharias is just, he's letting it all hang out. But what he's saying here is that Israel's Messiah, her coming king, the one that his son John is going to announce, is not only going to keep the promise that God made to David, he's going to keep the promise that God made to Abraham. Flip over to Genesis chapter 12. We know this one, but just to refresh our memories, this is when God is calling Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees. He's saying, hey, get out of your idol-worshipping father's house and follow me. Genesis 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I'll show you. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This covenant with Abraham shows up in many times also in the Old Testament, 8 times in the book of Genesis alone. We're only going to look at one more of those, but flip ahead to Genesis 22, because God is going to amplify this just a little bit, this promise to Abraham. We're picking it up after Abraham shows that he's willing to offer Isaac, and God reiterates this promise, and he amplifies it just a little. The angel of the Lord, Genesis 22:15, called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you've done this thing." He's swearing by himself. It's a unilateral promise. "And I'm doing it because you haven't withheld your son, your only son. Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I'll multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And your seed, all the nations of the earth, shall be blessed because you've obeyed my voice." 8 times in the book of Genesis alone, God reiterates this, different words, but the same idea. And if you take it all together, what he's saying is that God is promising blessings to all the nations, to Jew and Gentile. He's promising us that he'll deliver us from our enemy, and he's promising that we're going to have an opportunity to serve him in holiness and righteousness. And you and I are walking in that promise right now here today. You and I are the beneficiaries of God keeping this promise to Abraham. Because think about it, God has delivered us from our greatest enemy, the judgment of our sin, the certainty that we would go to hell, that we would suffer eternal death because of our sin. God has delivered us from that, our greatest enemy. He's done a second thing. He's allowed us to serve him in holiness and righteousness. God, at the cross, delivered us from the power of sin. Jesus at the cross not only died to forgive our sins, but he died to deliver us from the power that our sin nature had over us. In Christ, we've got a freedom, we've got an ability we didn't have before we knew Jesus. We can say no to temptation, which goes back to what we were talking about earlier, right? God doesn't remove temptation necessarily. Sometimes he does, but not always. What God does when we put our trust in him, when we avail ourselves of the Holy Spirit, is he gives us power over temptation. At Martha's homecoming service yesterday, we read Psalm 23 together, where God promises to walk with us through the valley of the shadow of death. Doesn't say we get to go around. Doesn't say we get to turn back. Doesn't say we get to take a helicopter up over it. He says, there are going to be valleys and you're going to need to walk through them, but I'll walk through them with you. And as he gives us power to get through those valleys and to endure those valleys, he also gives himself glory. That's the privilege that you and I have because we're believers in Jesus Christ. You and I, we're the beneficiaries of God keeping his promise to Abraham because we believed on Jesus at his birth. Israel, as excited as Zacharias was, Israel's going to have to wait a little bit longer. They've got to wait until they call upon the name of the Lord for salvation themselves. They've got to wait for Zechariah 12:10. They've got to wait until they realize their error. They confess their sin. They say, Jesus was the Messiah. Israel hasn't forfeited this promise. We've talked about this, so we don't need to get into depth. But Romans 3, Romans 11, all of Israel will be saved. But again, because they did something that Zacharias here would have found unimaginable, they rejected their Messiah, they put him to death, those promises are on hold for a while. But you know, you think about Zacharias, and Zacharias is maybe in a casual sort of way a type of Israel. What do I mean? Zacharias doubted, and because he doubted, the blessing of being able to sing and preach and praise was withheld for 9 months because of his unfaithfulness. Well, Israel doubted. Israel did a lot more than doubt, and her blessings have been largely withheld for 2,000 years and counting. But just as Zacharias' mouth was opened at the appointed time when he said his name and he communicated, his name is John, Israel's mouth is going to be opened at the appointed time when they say Jesus was the Messiah, Father, forgive us. Then Israel's their heart, their minds, their soul, that Israel is going to enjoy the presence of the Lord. And God's going to stir her up to praise Him and proclaim Him like He's never been praised or proclaimed in the history of mankind. But back in Luke chapter 1, Zacharias is already full of the Lord. He's praising, he's proclaiming. And verse 76, he's going to announce a third promise that God is keeping. We've got the Davidic covenant, the covenant with Abraham. And now, verse 76, he talks to his infant son, and he says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And that's how he talks to his infant son. You know, I talk to Michaela, "Oh, you know, he's laying full-on prophecy on John here. Had to be strange to be John the Baptist growing up, don't you think? Your dad, the priest, would open up the Bible, he'd turn to Isaiah chapter 40, and he'd say, "Hey, see where it says, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God.' Hey, John, that's you. No, pay attention, son. Bible's talking about you, boy. That's you." But that was him. And Zacharias is saying, "That's you. You're the voice. You're the herald. You're the prophet of the Most High. And you're the one who's going to announce that God is going to keep this other promise." Verses 76 to 79, he's saying that not only is God going to keep the covenant with David, not only is He going to keep the covenant with Abraham, He's going to keep what we call the new covenant. Flip over to Jeremiah 31. Again, hundreds of years before John was born, hundreds of years before Jesus was born, Jeremiah 31, verse 31, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. I'll forgive their iniquity, their sin I'll remember no more." See, the promises to Abraham and David were amazing, but they weren't enough, because neither of those promises could overcome sin. They couldn't overcome sin because neither one of them dealt with the root issue, which is our wicked, dark, evil hearts. Our good intentions aren't enough. We know that, right? Our sincerity is not enough. If I jump out of a plane with a backpack full of bricks, I'm going to make an ink splot. Because no matter how sincerely I believe I've got a parachute on my back, I'm heading down and I'm headed down hard. In Jeremiah, and we read the same thing in Hebrews chapter 8, God speaks of a new promise, a new covenant that's going to do what the previous covenants couldn't. Shine light into a dark world. Shine light into dark hearts. A covenant that can bring about repentance and forgiveness and heart change. Messiah's going to make that happen, Zacharias tells his boy. You're going to be the one to tell people about Him. You're going to be the one who fulfills Malachi 3:1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he'll prepare the way for me." You get to do that. I have to stop because in New Jersey we call him Malachi, the Italian prophet from New Jersey. Yeah, you know, "Behold, I send my messenger. He's going to prepare the way before me." You're going to tell people Malachi 4:2, "The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in His wings." See, those are Old Testament verses that we see echoed in Zacharias' song. He's saying what Helen Keller would say centuries later, "I can see, and that's why I can be happy in what you call the dark, but which to me is golden. I can see a God-made world, not a man-made world." Zacharias is saying, "Son, I see God like I've never seen him before. Even in my time of deafness and speechlessness, God has opened my eyes and opened my heart to everything that he wants to do. And everything that he wants to do is what he's done for me. He wants to open the eyes of the blind. He wants people to see the salvation that the Lord has prepared for us. And you get to tell people that it's right around the corner. So the child, John, grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Did we talk about why he's called John? I mean, obviously because God said that he should be, but did we talk about what John means? I think we did, but names are interesting in Scripture because names in Scripture are very different than what they've become in the world. It seems like at least among celebrities, the contest is who can have the strangest or most provocative name. The big news this week, Natalie Portman named her son Aleph, which caught my attention because she named her son after the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and I don't know what you do with that, but okay. But, you know, things that people feel compelled to write about while they're writing about this. Well, let's talk about other celebrities and their names, like Gwyneth Paltrow's daughter, Apple, or Bob Geldof's daughter, Fifi Trixiebell. And then, of course, somebody has to find the most outlandish thing that they can. And it turns out to be the Love family of Melanie, Australia, with their children Benjamin Funky Love, Sabaya O'Hara Fairy Love, Shumbi Arka Real Love, and Lola J. Lucy Juicy Love. You can't make this stuff up, folks. But while the world uses names, you know, to say, hey, look at me, Scripture uses names to say, hey, look at this. Look at this thing that God is doing. This is cool. Because John means grace of God. Zacharias means to keep or remember. Elizabeth means oath. I think we did touch on this. When you put that together, John, son of Elizabeth and Zacharias, the grace of God comes from God remembering his oath. And really, that's the whole theme of this song that Zacharias is giving us. That's the whole proclamation that he's uttering. God's grace that his son John is going to announce is all about God remembering and keeping promises that he's made, promises to Abraham, promises to David, the promise of the new covenant. And here's the thing for you and I as we head for a close today. God's not done. The promises began back in the Old Testament, the beginning of time we read. The fulfillment of those promises is already in progress. And as we've seen, some of them won't come fully in view until Jesus returns. But God's going to fully keep them. Again, if we believe that Jesus came once, we shouldn't have a problem believing that he's coming back. If we trust God for our salvation, if we believe that Jesus died on the cross to forgive our sins, we shouldn't have any problem believing that he's going to return to rule and reign in righteousness. But here's the question. Who's telling people about it? John the Baptist's ministry was to prepare people for Jesus' first coming. John the Baptist was sent out to prepare hearts for the coming Savior. Whose ministry is it to prepare hearts for Jesus' return? Got to be ours, doesn't it? Notice, the beginning of John's ministry, his father is filled with the Holy Spirit. He's speaking and prophesying after months of silence. Ministry of the church began at Pentecost with what? The disciples, filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking forth in tongues and prophesying. John went out, the Spirit and power of Elijah. We are sent out, the Spirit and power of God, the Holy Spirit. John was a Nazarite. He was called to separate himself from the things of the world. Body of Christ, we're called to do the same thing. We're in the world, but we're not of the world, and we're called to separate ourselves and overcome our feelings and resist our passions and crucify our flesh. John was called to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. Isn't that what Jesus has called us to do? To tell people by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, our sins can be forgiven. Eternity in heaven can be our destiny. And it's not because of anything we did, Verse 78, it's through the tender mercy of our God with which the day spring from on high has visited us. Jesus came in the world to save sinners because of God's mercy. We're sent, like John was sent, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Aren't we called to take God's word out into the world, a light unto our feet, a lamp unto our path? And not just ours, but for other people to light the way back to their Creator, to point people to the only real source of peace in the universe, the Prince of Peace. And to let that peace rule and reign in our hearts so that even that shines and testifies and bears witness to the Prince of Peace. All of which can seem a little bit intimidating, but look back at verse 66. If you didn't underline it before, underline it now. The hand of the Lord was with him. With who? The hand of the Lord was with John. But here's the thing. If we want to answer the call of God on our life to take up John the Baptist's ministry, to tell the world about the soon return of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he's offering, I don't think we've got any problem claiming this promise for ourselves. The hand of the Lord will be with us if we're ministering with the ministry that we've inherited from John. The hand of the Lord will be with us. Doesn't mean that we might not find ourselves rejected or alone. John did. Verse 80, John spent most of the next 25 years alone out in the desert. But notice that while he was there, he grew, verse 80, and became strong in spirit. I'm not saying let's head out to Arizona. We can't isolate ourselves from the world and still fulfill this ministry that John the Baptist has passed on to us. But it's not good to despise the times of separation either, because God can use them to strengthen us and to grow us. Really, if you think about it, if we don't experience times like that from time to time, we've got to wonder if we really are fulfilling John's ministry, because Jesus said, hey, the world's going to hate you. If we don't experience a little bit of isolation or rejection, got to ask ourselves, are we sinking down to the level of the people that we're trying to reach, letting them drag us into the muck and the mire instead of offering them a hand up and out? I guess my point is, we don't need to fear the isolation. We don't need to fear the rejection. We don't need to fear being alone with God. We don't need to fear the crowd, because God will be with us there. The hand of the Lord was with John, verse 66, and it will be with us if we just reach out for it. You know how I know? God keeps his promises. So Lord, we thank you. We thank you for answered prayer. We thank you for fulfilled promises. And Lord, we pray right now for the promises that we have yet to see answered in our lives. Lord, you are a prayer-hearing, prayer-answering God. You are a promise-keeping God. And as we gather here, we're different people from different situations going through different things in our lives. But Lord, we have one thing in common. We need your strong hand in our lives. We need the promise of verse 66 that the hand of God will be with us. Some of us need it for comfort and encouragement during a time of loss. Some of us need that hand for provision. We need to know where next month's rent is coming from or next week's groceries. Some of us need that hand for hope. Hope for relationships. Hope for a future. Hope for illness. Some of us need that hand for healing. Lord, whatever it is we're reaching out for, we pray with one voice that you would answer, that you would meet us, that you would be with us, and that all of the situations that we're expressing in our hearts and in our minds right now, you would turn for good, because we love you and we call upon your name. Lord, I pray for any who are dealing with a besetting sin, Lord, we claim that promise as well, that you will be with us, that you will not forsake us, that we are more than conquerors, that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Lord, I pray for people who are struggling or people who have yet to begin struggling, that you would meet them mightily and give them victory. Lord, for all of us, we're reaching out for your hand, Lord. Meet us here. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.